We begin reading in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We have begun a series on the minor prophets and have studied Hosea and Jonah, and we will continue to study Amos verse by verse. But I think that after Amos, we should initiate a break and continue with a New Testament book, and I believe it will be Hebrews. But this is still several months out. It will take us some time to get through Amos. In the meanwhile, I'm asking of you to be patient and to bear with me. Bear with God. This is God's word. Amos 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like rivers, like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? But you shall take up Sikut, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Nowhere to run, baby. Nowhere to hide. It's not love I'm running from. It's the heartaches that I know will come. Part of the lyrics of Martha and the Vandellas' 1965 hit, Nowhere to Run. And presumably without intention on the Vandellas' part, these words highlight the scenario of the biblical concept of the day of the Lord. John the Apostle once described that day as one when people, all people, great and small, will seek to run and to hide, saying to the mountains and calling out to the rocks, hide us, fall on us, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Amos was one of the earliest prophets, so far as we know from the Bible, during the period of the monarchy. But as is clear from this text, even at this stage in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, they were well familiar with the concept of the day of the Lord. As you can see, Amos does not need to explain what he is talking about. He's only correcting their misunderstanding, their expectation. As far as the concept of the day of the Lord is concerned, the people knew very well what it was or what he is talking about. The people were familiar. What they couldn't understand, indeed, what they could not accept, is that that day would also end the life of the nation. It would result in a national burial. And the death of the northern kingdom of Israel was the subject of the funeral dirge that we studied last week, the first half of Amos chapter 5. The funeral atmosphere, however, is not past. It continues. Ho! Ho! This was the typical exclamation of grieving people in ancient Hebrew culture. This exclamation is translated at the beginning of verse 18 as woe, woe. And this is the language that you would hear at a funeral or in a funeral song, a dirge. Ho! Ho! So the concern with the burial of the nation continues. And our text divides into three units, 18 through 20. The day of the Lord exposes everyone. No one is hidden. 21 through 24. Worship is an acid test of where Israel is heading. And finally, 25 through 27. Highlights the finality, the irreversibility of the day of the Lord. And we follow the natural order of our text in these three steps. Amos saw Israel as an unhealthy society, sick to the root, so sick that the society could not survive, the nation could not go on much longer. But even though the storm clouds were already gathering against them, they didn't think that they had a problem. They certainly didn't think that they had a problem with God. As you can see from verse 18, they longed for the day of the Lord. They thought it would bring not only relief, but the end of all trouble for them. And the concept of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is wrapped up in the motif of God, the divine warrior. God, the divine warrior. One day, so the people believed, Yahweh would show up and he would judge the nations completely without fail, and he would vindicate the people of Israel once and for all. It would be a day of light and rejoicing. And the biblical blueprint of this event was located in the days of the Exodus, that at this point, of course, were already scripture, that were preached and taught and reminisced in. And this day of the Lord would be like the Exodus, when after the waters of the Red Sea had closed in on the Egyptian army and had put the final nail in the coffin of that ancient kingdom. The people saying, this is Exodus chapter 15, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is a man of war. And so they believed once again, sometime in the future, Yahweh would come again and he would deliver them from their enemies the way that Israel was delivered in the ancient days from Egypt. And he would lead them into a land and a time and a life of never-ending bliss. But Amos says, woe, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good will it do to you? It is not light, it's darkness. If there was no difference between the nation of Israel and the ungodly nations of the world, the day of the Lord would bring judgment for both of them. And there would be nowhere to run and nowhere to hide from the divine warrior who comes to destroy. And this notion of total exposure, it makes no difference which direction you run to, where you seek to hide, you will be found. This notion of total exposure is then highlighted in two little vignettes on the theme, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Here is a man who runs from a lion, only to be embraced by a grizzly. Here is a man who reaches the safety of home. Apparently, he's running from danger of some kind. And so, leaning against the wall and catching his breath, he is bitten by a cobra and perishes. Israel's theology was right. The day of the Lord would bring darkness to the nations But did they consider the possibility that their evil works and their lack of repentance and responsiveness to God's word would land them in the same camp? But like Israel, the church today also needs to face up to reality. It is far too easy to make unbalanced statements about desiring a meeting with the Lord, about being on the brink of a revival, without radical commitment to repentance, which, as Amos seems to teach here, lies at the heart of any engagement with God, the living God. When Moses met God in the wilderness, in the burning bush, the first word that God said to Moses, "Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, you stand on holy ground." Everyone who stands in the presence of God has to lose something. I don't know what you have to lose. It is certainly connected to who you are, to what you are, as a person who also is corrupted by sin. And I am not preaching to you as one who is unaffected by these things, as it used to be said, "I'm a dying man preaching to dying people." There's an overtly triumphalist spirit in many Christian quarters, as I've been told, not only in this part of the world, not only in this country, but around the world, even in the third world, where people say the church is growing. And yes, it is. But there's a triumphalist spirit in many Christian quarters. Do people really know what they are singing? Do people really understand what they are saying or confessing when they call for the day of the Lord or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Jesus faced this attitude in his days, and he knew full well that it would continue to trouble his church until the end of this age. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And on that day, and he speaks of the day of the Lord, the final judgment, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The day of the Lord will show every one of us for who we really are. I will appear naked. You will appear naked. Everyone will be exposed. Everyone will be seen. And everyone will be judged accordingly. The division between the children of light on the one hand and the children of darkness, or hypocrites, will be final. And mere professors of religion, even Christian faith, they also will be exposed. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The day of the Lord. We come to the second point. While all of this comes, it's inevitable. The day of the Lord is coming. There are initial clues that allow people to chart their position in relation to God, with respect to God. And 21:24 offers an initial clue as to Israel's condition. Yahweh takes aim at their worship. Now, we have dealt with this a couple of weeks ago when we learned that they emphasized external performances at the expense of internal transformation. So they brought their sacrifices, and they brought their musical instruments, some of which are even mentioned in the text here. They brought them to their festivals, but they left their hearts at home. They didn't care to take themselves with them. And God hates fake worship. That is little more than a big noise, a big show, a performance, and no heart in it. And although many churches today struggle with questions about styles of worship, what kind of a liturgy should we adopt? What goes in? What goes out? What kind of music ought to be featured in a worship service that is honoring to God, that is authentic, and aims at the glory of God? What? A much deeper and more serious concern surfaces in Amos, and it is almost too simple to say it. What about the lifestyle we follow after the service? Tonight, on Monday morning, throughout the week, Evelyn Underhill, and she is not a character from Tolkien, Evelyn Underhill in her book Worship claims, a ceaseless moral striving, a steady effort to please God must be part of worship. Therefore, we can't divorce faith from works or adoration from ethics. To worship well is to live well. This idea of the sanctification of all life is found in different expressions in all types of Christianity. And the name of your denomination, not even your creed, is a place of refuge. Now, Amos' point here is not with the worship of idols, not yet. Even though Israel had a thing or two to say about this, they knew a thing or two about idolatry in that sense. No, the issue revolves around God-given forms of worship. And again, he mentions them. To be sure, even these God-given forms of worship, they were perverted and they were corrupted in the northern kingdom of Israel. But to keep with the text, this isn't even Amos' point. He doesn't get into that corruption. So, as he talks about sacrifices and religious holidays, these were mandated in Moses' law. But the people were unworthy partakers in these divinely appointed rituals or means. A New Testament parallel to this would be Paul's notion of eating the bread and drinking the wine, the cup of the Lord, in an unworthy fashion, because of unconfessed sin, which destroys both the individual as well as the whole body of Christ, the church. Singing good songs and singing beautiful songs and hymns to the Lord without an obedient heart and true love for God is rank hypocrisy. It is, as the Proverbs used to say, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, never mind the formalities. And according to Amos, true worship leads to transformative action, and vice versa. If you walk with the Lord, if there is transformation underway within your life, it leads to worship. Indeed, it is worship in spirit and in truth. To walk with the Lord is worship every day of your life. So, verse 24 cuts like a surgeon's scalpel, as it contrasts what God expects from Amos' contemporaries, but also from us, with a sad reality in Israel. Amos uses the analogy of a stream, a powerful stream, like the Willamette River, if you will. And the stream of righteous living that flows from and informs genuine worship is not sporadic, as if it were here today and gone tomorrow, like the water of a wadi that dries up during the hot season. And it carries no water. But it is a great river of God's justice and God's righteousness flowing from us to irrigate both the church and the world around us. Jesus used to speak of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the same language. Rivers of living water flowing from the heart of an individual to transform a barren landscape into a fruitful plain. And he said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in any believer, any one of us, transforms what used to be barren into a flowing river, giving life to everyone, giving life to the people around us, and giving glory to God. And I have to ask myself, am I such a person? Am I a flowing river of righteousness that never dries up, is constant and strong? Are you such a person, a channel of God's goodness to the people around you? Personal preferences, I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, don't matter much with God. Does God really care whether you like pancakes or contemporary music? He does not care. There are things that he cares very much about. The Apostle Paul used to say it this way: the kingdom of God is not food and drink or anything external to ourselves, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You will always know true worship when you see it. True righteousness when you behold it. True peace when you see it, and so also joy. What God saw in ancient Israel was a sham, was not true. Therefore, in 25 through 27, now the finality of the day comes into view. It's irreversible. Israel was on a collision course with their Maker, and a collision there would be. The Hebrew of these three verses is difficult, and it has resulted in a variety of differing translations. But the gist of Amos' thought is quite clear anyway. He places the ritualistic, hollow worship of Yahweh alongside of their worship of foreign deities. So this is now the first time in this text that the syncretism of these ancient people comes to the fore. They did worship Yahweh, albeit in a meaningless and a hollow way. They also worshiped other gods. They served at the shrines of other deities, and he mentions two astral deities from the Empire of Assyria, Sikut and Kiyun. So, on the one hand, Amos underscores that their service of Yahweh was meaningless, and it had been so from the very beginning. He says, from the days of the Exodus, since those days, it was hollow, it meant nothing. And he places this alongside of the worship of foreign gods. And Amos' mention of two Assyrian deities here then comes in the context of the coming exile. The people, he says, they will carry their idols into deportation. This is highly ironic. It should be the other way around. A God should carry his people. A God should be able to save his people. God carries his people like a shepherd his sheep. But these astral deities, any of these idols of the nations, they have to be carried, and they have to be carried into deportation, into exile, from which they wouldn't return. The people adopted the worship of the nations to the nations they will go. Assyrian religion will take you to Assyria. This is Amos' rhetoric. And we could translate it in a more general sense and say, worldly religion will make you worldly. Not only a person who lives in the world, but who is off the world. And therefore, with the prospect of the same doom hanging over the world. This is what Amos says. The exile of the northern kingdom of Israel is one of the great types, one of the great Old Testament types of the day of the Lord, of the final judgment. Why? Because this happens to be a judgment that was irreversible. Judah also went into exile a few years later, but they came back. The northern kingdom of Israel never made a comeback. They were gone forever. They went into exile and never returned home. So Amos, and this is why it is a great, great type of the final judgment. Amos has no program of return or no plan B for recovery for these people. It's over. Kingdom simply would be no more. No kingdom, no land, no home. And for people of the antiquity, this was the ultimate disaster. They were not like us who like traveling in cars or in RVs. And we go from one place to another and we have a good time because we rejoice in God's beautiful creation. For them to pack up their stuff and to go was like death, burial in foreign soil, uprooted without hope of ever returning. That's how it was. And in at least one way, exile foreshadows the nature of hell. Perhaps some of you will remember years ago when we studied, we had a jet tour through the Old Testament that ended up lasting for 2 or 3 years. But we kept repeating the central concept of the Old Testament storyline that was built on 2 pillars, namely land or creation, the ground on which we stand, land and people made in the image of God in proper relation to God. That's the theme of the Old Testament. That's the theme of the meta-narrative of the entire Bible. God created this world with this in view, that creation would yield its fruit to man who would cultivate it and turn it into a cosmic temple and thus make everything to be and exist for the glory of God. Man failed. And God decided, before the foundation of the world, of course, in his own decrees, that there would be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And in that new creation that has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this creation would no longer travail in pain. There would be no longer evidence of deterioration and death wherever you look. Creation would be just the way it was always meant to be. And the image of God, man made in the image of God, would be what we were designed to be. Hell is the undoing of all this. Do you realize that even though people do not know how to say thank you to God, even though people do not know God in this world, do you realize how many blessings we still reap from His good hand? It isn't only in a country like this where we live in relative affluence and comfort that people reap all kinds of blessings from God. Hell is the undoing of all this. No place to call home. Nowhere to go. Nothing to look forward to. Only endless torture. In the absence, in the total absence of God, The human creature is doomed forever. This is why we preach. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what this stunning reversal, this substitution which lies at the heart of the gospel, that Christ took my place in facing the day of the Lord, that he took your place in facing the wrath of God. What this stunning substitution means or entails can be demonstrated from what Amos says about the nature of the day of the Lord. So remember, we started out by saying, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The day of the Lord will bring total exposure. When Jesus was made an offering for sin, when he laid down his life by his own will, he was made a public spectacle, suspended between heaven and earth for everyone to look at him, nailed to a death tree, and his exposure was given additional forte, tangible forte, by stripping him of his clothes. Naked and cursed, he hung there for you, for your sins. Second, it's not only total exposure, but the day will bring exile, banishment, and it is irreversible. Let's begin with banishment. To be hung on this tree meant not only to be exposed, but exile, banishment from the presence of God. Jesus was neither here nor there. He was between heaven and earth, as if there was no place to be found for a cursed individual such as he had become, neither on earth nor in heaven. So he hung on the cross, a public sign of the curse of God on this individual. Jesus became a curse for you. He took your place. And the geography of Calvary corroborates with the exile motif. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of this in the 13th chapter, where he said, Jesus suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem in a place of uncleanness. Golgotha, or Calvary, was the place where people took things that they didn't want in the community, unclean things that led to defilement. They were carried out there and dispensed. In the same way, Christ suffered outside city limits in this unclean place because he was exiled. Not even among the people of Jerusalem was there a place for him. Suffered outside the gate. But the cross is not only Jesus' exile from the presence of God. He experienced hell for you in your place. It is also marked by the same irreversibility with which the day of the Lord comes. Irreversible, final. Many of you will remember that in the late 70s or early 80s, the rock group AC/DC had a world hit entitled Highway to Hell. And as rock music goes, it's as good as a rock song gets. It has a catchy riff, it's simple, and it has punch to it. And that's what rock music wants to accomplish. That's what it's all about. But I remember, even in those days, I was not a believer. I kept saying to myself when I heard that song in the radio, how in the world can they sing this song? The lyrics are about a reckless lifestyle. And so with pride and confidence, the refrain says, I'm on a highway to hell. And it was ironic. Four or five months after the release of the hit single, the frontman and the singer of the group drank himself to death. He fulfilled his own prophecy on a highway to hell. Jesus was on a highway to hell in his own way. Not because of reckless living, not because of personal sin, but as soon as the Word of God became flesh, there was only one way out of this world. It was through hell. It was the road to the cross that he had to go. There was no turning back. It was irreversible. And so the cross also speaks of the irrevocable nature of the day of the Lord, as it is seen in our text. Even long before the event, Jesus used to say to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He knew there was no turning back. The road he had to travel. Therefore, when the hand of God was finally reaching for him, he prayed to the Father to cause this cup to pass from him if possible. And there was no release from the divine decree. The cup that the Father had given him to drink, he had to drink. It was irreversible. Therefore, also, during the mock trial that, no surprise here, led to the verdict, guilty as charged, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, it was irreversible, irrevocable, final. He had legions of angels to call upon, and he couldn't. He could not call upon his own angels to save him from this hour, because he had promised by his own name that he would come to deliver his people. He himself would do the dirty work, that his people would be sanctified in him. He kept this word and he had to keep it. He had to go through with this. He took your place. And for the same reason, the day of the Lord being irreversible, the day of the Lord being final, for the same reason, there was no answer from the throne of God when he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" Brothers and sisters, I can understand why people do not want to hear about this. I can appreciate that the heart recoils at the notion of the day of the Lord. For how can anyone duly entertain this notion without being struck by panic, either for oneself or for others? But unless people, now let me put it this way. If anyone really wants to hear the gospel, that person has to hear about the day of the Lord. There is no way around it. You cannot preach the cross without also preaching the day of the Lord. It's not the only theme in the Bible, to be sure. But if anyone preaches the gospel and doesn't preach the day of the Lord, neither does he preach the cross. And there is no gospel unless there is also the day of the Lord. Why? Because the cross is the day of the Lord. Its first installment. And there will be a second one. Surely, surely to come. But the cross is the day of the Lord. It's also the place to run to and to hide. That's the place that we run to and hide. From the coming warrior. Luther used to write that sinful Adam, the creature alienated from God, raises his ugly head every day of our lives and revolts against the new man already within. But God remains faithful. He has sanctified us by the blood of Jesus. The day of the Lord is past for you who call upon the name of the Lord. You have died in Jesus, and you are now walking in newness of life. The day of the Lord is past, and it is no longer a threat to the children of light who walk in the light, who believe in Jesus' resurrection. And this is true for all time. It will never change. Even over the head of your own unbelief, it will never change. God will never abandon his children. He will never leave them behind or in the dust, as some people seem to say. But we have need of frequent reminders that God's yes stands over every day of our lives. It stands over your good days as well as over your bad days. God says yes to you. Because Jesus was given no for an answer before he was raised from the dead. Sin cannot simply be washed out like sweat from a shirt. It can only be carried away and disposed. It can only be carried away into exile. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. It is not like toxic waste that you can bury as deep as you possibly can dig a hole, and it is still there. God says, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far have I put away your sin from before me. They are gone. Use the analogy of an expanding universe, if you will. If it is true that the universe continues to expand and expand and expand and things float away from each other, well, God's sins are not even on the record. They're not even on the chart. The people's sins are not on the chart of God. They're gone. They have been removed. Jesus did this on the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, because we have a place to run to and to hide. Therefore, let worship not stop here this morning or in this building, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we have a place to run to and to hide. For as often as we bethink ourselves, we realize that our lives are not what they ought to be and we are not what we should be. But Jesus Christ has been all that you have wanted to see in us, and you have accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. But as surely as Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross and raised after 3 days, the day of the Lord is still to come, in which the heavens will be on fire and the elements will dissolve with fervent heat, and there will be no place to run to and no place to hide for all those who remain outside of Christ. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone here who has heard this word about the day of the Lord and knows this to be the case, that he or she is not saved, that you would move that person's heart to break before you, that you may heal such a person. For all of us, Father, help us to live in anticipation of the great day of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.